Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at God's Word from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Some of you kids have coloring sheets that have got all kinds of good stuff on there about Romans 13, and that would have been a marvelous sermon, I'm sure, to preach this morning. But I read a big chunk of it to my kids last night, and they didn't think it was such a marvelous sermon, and they felt that it needed more time in the crock pot. And so it's been returned to the crock pot, where it will come more tender and juicy in the coming days. And my midnight special for you is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. There is a great sense in which my strongest desire, my first desire, would just be to celebrate with you, getting to be here with you. And the kids are celebrating, you can hear them, and we just marvel at their celebration. If they don't cry out, the stones probably will, so we'll just be glad it's them. You can be praying for all the parents who are trying to navigate new times with lots of kids here. I would love to just celebrate just being back together. As one brother on the worship team put it, this is like better than Christmas to get to be with God's people again. And it really is, even though we're obviously our hearts go out to a sister who's struggling. We're delighted to be together. At the same time, I'm marveling at the complexity of the world we're navigating right now. 4 weeks ago, when I chose to preach on Psalm 23, I thought, I'll just pick a nice pastoral psalm to get us through this month of not being able to meet together. And it's amazing that 6 weeks ago, when I was preaching on Romans 13, we thought the biggest issue going on in America was that we couldn't get together, and when we did, we might have to wear masks. But it's interesting, 4 weeks ago now in America, where we had a huge nationwide shutdown, actually feels like a simpler time than the time we're in right now, where not only is a global pandemic present, though loosening up maybe a little, but it's also compounded after the deaths of Ahmaud Arbery, George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and now others. We've seen our nation deeply divided. We've seen peaceful protests. We've also seen violent looting and really the pillaging of the cities. We've seen a lack of confidence in the police for good reasons and a lack of confidence in the police for bad reasons, not even taking up the God-ordained role they've been given. These are difficult and complicated times. And I tell you what, I have agonized over how to lead us through these times. And what I want to do this morning is I want to begin, just to make you feel at home, I want to begin with a long introduction, very long, long introduction. Can't promise it'll be a good introduction, but it will be long, and that at least will help you feel familiar and at home. And the introduction I want to give you is this. I want to use a broken marriage as a parable for race relations in America. A broken marriage as a parable. Parable, of course, is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. This won't be like Jesus. His were perfect. You'll spot holes in mine. I want to give you a broken marriage as a, and this is important, an imperfect parable for race relations in America. But if you spend your time poking holes in my parable, you won't get the meat of, I think, a grain of truth that I think I can bring out. I want to begin just by describing to you a broken marriage. And for some of you, I'll be describing your marriage. But I want to begin by describing to you a broken marriage. Starts here with a harsh husband. And since the fall, in Eden, all husbands are prone towards harshness. Either the harshness of being passive, like when Adam let his wife deal directly with the devil and didn't intervene, or the harshness of being aggressive. So in Genesis chapter 3, it says, he will rule over you. That's part of the curse. And it doesn't mean he'll be a good kingly leader. It means he'll be a harsh ruler over you. Add to that fact that the number one exhortation given to husbands in the New Testament is not pay the bills. It's don't be harsh. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Because men, since Adam and since the fall, are prone to not understand their wives and to not regard their wives at an experiential level as equals, to treat them, as Peter talks about it, as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And so this husband in our parable has yelled at his wife, maybe laid hands on her, hurt her heart, devalued her, failed to cultivate her for years, degraded, diminished her, even cared less about her life than her death. And the wife, on the other hand, she has her own sins. Wives do not escape the fall because their husbands have problems. She's full of bitterness, self-righteousness sometimes, anger. It's easy. It's hard to see sort of the sins within you. Men and women are equal, but it's hard to see the sins in you when your leader is not doing it right. It's hard to see maybe what's going wrong in your own soul. And so, of course, in this case, there'd be a legitimate concern. He's being oppressive. He's being abusive. When he brings me correction, they're full of accusations and condemnations. He never gets the log out of his own eye before he comes for the speck in mine. So there's our harsh marriage, our broken marriage. And I want to fast forward a little bit, and I want you to imagine there's been some change. There's been some change in the husband. Things are going better than they used to. He's not as harsh as he once was. But every improvement that's been made has been made with his heels dug in. His wife's had to fight for it. Sometimes she's had to take him to the pastors to get him to be spoken to. She's had to suffer the embarrassment of calling in other authorities just to get her husband to be decent to her. And so, yes, there's been personal change in him, but it's fairly slow and quite unsatisfying. And she would describe herself as exhausted. She's tried pleading with him. She's tried submitting to him. She's brought in other authorities. She's a little bit hopeful, but she's also kind of done with the whole process. Now, let's fast forward a little more. You got this troubled marriage. I promised you a long introduction. You got this troubled marriage. There's been some change. It's not all good. But it's better than it was. It's better than it was. Getting there has been brutal. It's not like he's led the whole way. But he's generally doing better. He's generally doing better. But he occasionally messes up. And when he messes up big. Right back to being abusive. Right back to being harsh. Right back to being horrible. And when he does it, in her heart, it's like there's never been a change. It's like we're right back at ground zero. It's like the same thing over and over, and all the tapes are playing of the whole history they have. And then she descends into despair and anger and depression and degradation, and she wants to blast him and point out all his sins. And this husband, in our illustration, he's a real brilliant one. He thinks the best thing, and I know none of you husbands would ever do this, but just imagine for a second. He thinks the best thing to do after you've taken years to change a little bit is, when you mess up, to remind your wife of how awesome you're doing, generally. So she's pointing out how you've just slipped into the sin that you did for years, just broke her heart again, the way you broke her heart a million times. And he thinks, hey, I got a strategy.
I'll recount to her all my wondrous deeds. And I don't know what's going on there with my... Here we go. I'll recount to her all my wondrous deeds. And of course, that doesn't work. Makes her think this guy's just full of self-righteousness. He's changed, but he's still so full of himself. He doesn't think he's doing something special just by being decent. And on top of that, the fact that he's always trumpeting his victories and his excellencies makes it very difficult for her to see her sins. And she's got sins. She's got real sins. But the way he always points out her sins in a condemning way and always trumpets his sins in a self-aggrandizing way makes it very hard for her to hear his critiques. Other times, this husband doesn't mess up. He doesn't mess up. He's going along great. Things are going great. She just thinks he messed up. She just sees a look in his eyes that reminds her of the past. And then she comes at him with all of his problems, and he's even more defensive in those situations. She blasts him as self-righteous. So where's this marriage? Where's this marriage? This marriage is teetering on the edge of destruction. This marriage is teetering on the edge of destruction. And it could go a lot of different ways. He could get so sick of her not noticing all his changes that he doubles down and decides he's not going to try to understand her. She can't be understood. She can't be led. She's got her own problems, and he's done dealing with her. And he doubles down on his own self-righteousness and her inferiority in the whole problem. She could also go a pretty bad direction. And the bad direction she goes is she goes, I'm not just done with you, I'm done with men. I'm done with this whole marriage thing. I'm not just done with this bad marriage, I'm done with the whole authority structure God ordained. I'm done with the whole system. I'm done with the whole thing. I don't want any of it at all. Because what I've had it represented to me as is you, and if it's like you, I don't want a piece of it in any way, shape, or form. And so I'm not just done with you as an individual, I'm done with structures of authority in general. Or the other possibility is they both get a fresh apprehension of the gospel. He is actually able to sustain real change. And when she points out where he hasn't changed, he doesn't have to get defensive and point out how awesome he's been. He can just humbly accept the critiques. He doesn't tell her, haven't you not forgiven me? Have you not forgiven me? He's not doing that game. He understands that his sin awakens things in her at times. And he's willing to take that on the chin as a man who's taking responsibility. And He begins to walk in grace. He begins to walk in holiness towards her. Guess what happens to her? Something happens to her. And some of you have seen this in your own marriages. He begins to walk in holiness and love and humility. Guess what happens? She starts actually being willing to look at her own sin. She actually begins to willing to look more deeply at that, because every word about it is not someone coming at her condemning it. Now, this parable is totally messed up. It's got big holes in it. I'll tell you one of the big ones. In this parable, obviously, European Americans, white Americans are the husband. Black or minority Americans are the wife. And that's ultimately not the goal of God in the world. The whites be the husband of their minority wives. That's not the deal at all. The parable just serves a very limited purpose, because our goal here is brothers and sisters in Christ forever, ruling God's creation together forever. So let me just poke holes in my own parable to start with, make that abundantly clear. But I think there's some helpful things here. European Americans have led in much of this nation's history harshly. That's actually the understatement of the century. Enslaving, degrading, impoverishing. We tell the story of this nation as if some of our worst sins never happened. Who here was ever taught about the Tulsa riots in school? We hear that the greatest act of terrorism in America was when Timothy McVeigh bombed a building in Oklahoma. No, it wasn't. It was when there was a thriving Black Wall Street in Tulsa where there was this burgeoning economic development and whites actually flew planes over it and bombed it at the early part of last century. You say, well, you just got to get it together and make things work and just produce capital. Well, okay, well, we were, and you destroyed it. And that's just one illustration. That's just one story. You remember that the civil rights movement is not just something you learn about in history. That's the life experience of every grandparent, every African-American grandparent right now, about that age. Maybe some of you are thinking, hey, I'm going to get a little bit of a nest egg when my parents die. They don't have a lot, but they'll sell the house. And when they sell the house, I'll get a little money from the house. Except if you're a minority of that age, you didn't get to buy the house because of redlining. And so you don't have the house to pass on, and so there's a breakdown in wealth right there. So there's been harsh leadership, not back hundreds of years ago, but in recent history. And has there been change? You bet there's been change. This is not 1865. It's amazing. It's been amazing change, unbelievable change. But it's happened with white people kicking and screaming and fighting the entire time, whining and complaining every step of the way. And then when they mess up again, what's the argument? You wouldn't believe how good I've been doing. And look at how bad and sinful you are, and how messed up you are, and how every one of your problems is really your fault. And there's truth to that. We're all responsible for our own problems. Don't degrade minority people by not making them responsible for their own problems. That's ridiculous. That's racist. But it's pretty pathetic not to acknowledge a history and the real life impact of that. And of course, Black America has dealt with different things by submitting at different times, rebelling at different times, peaceful protests, sometimes angry, violent riots, and it's resulted in different reactions. You got some people doubling down, got some white people doubling down. Whites are better. This is our country. It's scandalous to see how many explicitly racist organizations still exist in the United States. Not a thing of the past. At the same time, you have Black Lives Matter, not the statement. Who can disagree with the statement? Black Lives Matter. Amen. And have they been degraded? Yes. Do they matter? Yes, more than matter. Made in the image of God. But the movement, the movement is let's tear it all down. I'm done with men. I'm done with society. I'm done with the nuclear family. I'm done with the police. It's an absolute rejection of the whole system that God has set up of authority in government, authority in the family. It's an absolute rejection of all of those things. And where's this going to go? Where's this going to go? I don't know. Riots, civil war? I don't know. What I know is that the church has a particular response in the midst of it. What I know is that the church has a particular response in the midst of it. And I also know, and I'm sad about this, that we're often so carnal that when I tell you the particular response, you're going to hear it as a cop-out. Because the particular response is to pray. The primary response is to pray. I'm not saying don't take action. I'm not saying we don't lift our voices in peaceful protest of sins in our day. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying we don't. You've heard me say over and over, we want to equip an army of doctors and lawyers and equip citizens able to be salt and light in this culture. We want to see all of that. And yet, the most You can't say most primary, can you? The most primary thing that we could do is pray, is to seek God. Who here over the last month has read some Twitter feeds, some Facebook feeds, some news, and just thought to themselves, I don't know what to do? Anyone? I'm alone. Y'all know what to do. Special counsel, Emmanuel, you tell us. No, the hands are going up. And here's the thing, even if you knew exactly what to do, you're only one person. And I mean, you're important and you can make a difference, but not that much. None of us can just jump in and transform the world. But we have access to the one who controls all things, the one who can knock down the wall of Jericho, the one who can raise his son from the dead, the one who orders all details of our lives and makes all the nastiest things in the universe all relentlessly work together for good, because he's sovereignly in charge of everything and he is over all things. We know him and he has said to us, talk to me, ask me. Come to me, and I will help you. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will answer you. You will glorify me. How are you going to give God much glory, asked Spurgeon? Get from him much grace. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul begins to call God's people to prayer. And he's actually calling them to prayer when Nero is in leadership in Rome and his licentious, lavish living is just driving the empire bonkers and is going to eventually result in persecution towards Christians. So he's dealing with a time where there's political upheaval in the land. And what does Paul say to this church? He says, first of all, then I urge supplications. Paul, you're just a pietist. Paul, you're just too heavenly minded to be earthly, too earthly good. No, he starts with, first of all, the first thing, the main thing you need to focus on is you need to focus on prayer. Can you imagine, and I'm convicted by what I'm about to say. You aren't convicted yet because you haven't heard it, but I'm convicted. How much time have I spent reading the news, reading the headlines, analyzing every detail of the history of the world, the history of America, the history of policing, the history of race? I've been in it. And that's not all bad, but what if just even a tithe of that time had been taken and set aside for prayer? Do we believe our God is the most potent actor in the history of the world? Amen? So, Paul says, first of all, that I urge supplications and prayers. Now, if you're one of those kids who's got the coloring book and it says Romans 13 on there, and you're like, this is a mess, what's this guy doing? You just want to scratch out the first point and write, pray. That's your first point. Pray. Moms, if you're helping, just four letters there. Pray. That's our first call. Now, listen to Paul, because he's adamant here. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in peace high positions. He's calling for all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. That's what he's doing here. He lists up the word. I call for supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Some of us are Bible student oriented, and so we say, what does supplication, what's the difference between a supplication and a prayer and an intercession? And Augustine had this really fancy way of dividing them all up, and John Calvin read that, and he said, Augustine's way of dividing these up are silly. He said, it just means pray all kinds of ways. He says, I'm not going to waste my time trying to discern the difference between this shade and that shade of prayer. The point is, we're to be all in with prayer. Asking, interceding, supplicating, going before God. Could your prayer life be described by more than one adjective? What have you been doing? Praying, supplicating, interceding, thanking God. He's calling them to this whole orbed life of prayer in the midst of difficulties because it's the most important thing. And then he lands on for all people. Pray for all people. Do you pray for rioters? Do you pray for rioters? Now, I think there's actually a strong word needed against the rioting in our day. As understandable as angst may be, hurting your neighbor is not the way to convince a society to love your neighbor. It's never going to work. But do we look at that and say, there they are like sheep without a shepherd? And my passion is to see Christ envelop and welcome and take in all of these people. And there's nobody doing anything to this city that I'm not capable of. I'm not a hair's breadth better than anybody who would destroy. Because I destroyed when left to myself. That's what the doctrine of total depravity teaches us, saints, is that we were destroyers without Christ. We had poison of snakes on our mouth. We murder and misery were on our paths. That's what we did with our lives. We wrecked other people's lives. And so we ought to pray for rioters. As you see people trying to sow a narrative in this country that would make communism much more plausible, that would make Marxism much more plausible, that would make tearing the whole system down much more plausible, are you not only eager to confront their arguments, to pray for their souls, to see them converted? Oh, man, God has saved thousands of people at a time. 3,000 people in the book of Acts. Some reports are that during the Welsh revivals, he saved 10,000 people in Wales. God is able to massively ingather people into his kingdom. And he says, I want you to pray for all peoples. We want to pray for rioters. We want to pray for our police. We want to pray for the police. We want to pray for the bad cops that they be saved. We want to pray for the good cops, many who have been killed and hurt, that they would have unbelievable self-control and wisdom, and that they too would be saved. We want to pray, look at this, we want to pray for our kings and for those who are in high positions. Now, here's one of the problems of living in America. One of the problems of living in America is one of the blessings of living in America. And one of the blessings of living in America is you got all kinds of voice. You got more voice than almost anywhere else you can live. You think of something, free speech, you can get it out there, at least on your own personal newspaper called Facebook or somewhere. You can get your opinions out there. You have the constitutional right to peaceable assembly, to speak up for what's good. You can appeal to the courts when things go wrong. You can vote the bums out if you don't like what they're doing and vote other people in. It's amazing. And here's that's wonderful. That's a wonderful. We should love those privileges. Love those rights. But then the other thing that we forget in the midst of all that is honestly, you don't have a lot of power to make a big difference. None of us have the levers of power. A governor makes a decision, it affects you. You make a decision, it does not affect the governor. Not much. You can make one vote out of 350 million for the president, but then the president makes decisions and they affect you, not vice versa. How do you affect them? You pray for them. The heart of the king is in the king's hands. So the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. He turns it whatever way he wills. And you think about some of those hardened rulers in the Bible, they could get saved. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, by my reading of the text, got saved, and Nebuchadnezzar was bad. And yet the prayers of God's people can lead to absolute upheaval of the most important kind. Not cultural revolution, heart change at the highest levels of office. That's amazing. Do we have any vision for that, church? Do you have a sense of powerlessness or empowered or being empowered by God? Do you have a sense of like there's nothing we can do or there's so much we can do and so much God can do if he would hear our prayers. Second point I want to make is not only do we want to pray, but if you got one of those sheets, kids, here's what you want. You want to pray like our most fruitful witness depended on it. You want to pray like our most fruitful witness depended on it. And I'm being very careful in the way I say that, so let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean is that when governors lead well, when a culture does not descend into chaos and violence and civil war, that is the best context for the spread of the gospel. That's the best context for the spread of the gospel. Now, notice the sequence of the... Let me walk through the passage with you. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, let me just watch through the sequence here. Let's pray for the higher-ups. Let's pray for the leaders. Why? Because if they've got their head on their shoulders, they'll keep things sane and sober, and that'll create a context in which we can live peaceful, godly, dignified lives, and that's the best context for sharing the gospel, and God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of Him. Do you follow what I'm saying? Christians glamorize persecution. They glamorize it. It's totally not uncommon to sit around with a couple of Christians and they'll say, the church needs persecution. Like, they're so cutting edge. Like, do you know what you're even saying? Persecution means people lose their lives. And they say, the church needs persecution because it'll clean us up. It'll purge out the nominalism. It'll be great. Well, let me say this. It's true. Tertullian, the church father, said, the blood of the martyrs is seed. In times of persecution, there is often a great spread of the gospel. But you know what else there is? There's often mayhem. There's often Christians who cower. Christians actually have to leave entire countries and entire regions at different times. So where there was a gospel witness, there's no longer a gospel witness. The idea that persecution is some cure-all for the problems of the church gets no quarter in the Bible. Can persecution be used for great good? Yes, 1,000 times yes. But notice the way I phrased the point. Pray like our most fruitful witness depended on it. I don't mean that if we have persecution in this land or complete societal breakdown, we won't have a witness. We will. You cannot kill the witness of the church, no matter how much you tear down a society. Doesn't matter. But why does Paul pray this way? Because there is a place for optimal circumstances. There is a way things run best. And that's when those in high places and rulers are creating a cultural environment where we can live peaceful, quiet, godly lives, dignified in every way. Let me just put it this way. Some of you guys and some of you ladies and gentlemen, men and women, brothers and sisters, you got good jobs, you go to work, you can pay your bills, you got a roof over your head, and you can still barely read 2 verses of the Bible with your kids at night. You think it's going to get easier when there's traffic stops on the way home and riots and persecution, your pastor's in jail? You think all of a sudden living, I'll be on a high then? That's folly. That's an unbiblical spirituality, to say the least. We want to pray that the wheels would not come off of our culture and our society, because good order is where the gospel flourishes best. Think about this. The only thing hindering you from sharing the gospel in America is you. That's it. No one's throwing you in jail. No one's killing you. It's just you. That's awesome. The Holy Spirit can deal with me. The Holy Spirit can overcome my fear. The Holy Spirit can give me power to walk in holiness. It's glorious. Last point. Pray so Christ would be exalted. Pray so Christ would be exalted. So Paul starts us off praying for leaders. Why does he want us to pray for leaders? Because, yeah, you got a lot of control over your life, but you don't have total control. If the leaders are a mess, you can wind up in another country that descends into anarchy and chaos and war. So you got to pray for the leaders, that the context would be kept, so there can be peace. And I mean, just think about that for a second. I know I'm going on a little rabbit trail for a second, but just think about our leaders. Forget what party they're a part of. Every leader in America at this point in history seems intent to do one thing. Every time they see fire, the instinct is to throw more gas on it. Both sides. Raging bonfires. Just more. Who can get this fire stoked more? Well, eventually you're going to wind up unleashing something no one dreamed of. Tear the whole thing down. We want to pray for these peaceful contexts so that Christ would be exalted. Now look at the passage here, verse 4. Why do we want to live these good, godly, dignified lives under peaceable leadership? It's because, verse 3, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What's Paul saying here? He's saying we want the leaders to rule well, we want the church to live well, because as the church lives well, it unleashes the open door for the most wonderful message that has ever been. That there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Beloved, the main problem in America is not the race problem. The main problem in America is not economic disparity. The main problem in America is not bad cops. The main problem in America is the world problem, which is that all people are unrighteously angry at God, and God is righteously angry at them. We, on our own, are angry at God for no good reason, and He is angry at us for every good reason. And that fire, that animosity between God and man, that's what ignites all of the sin that flows out from there. And in the midst of that enmity and that animosity, God has inserted His Son, this mediator, this go-between, this one who will stand in the gap, the man who is God, Christ Jesus. And what's amazing is, in Jesus' life, all the unrighteousness of man, I need your attention, all the unrighteousness of man led Him to the cross. And when He was on the cross, all the unrighteousness of God poured down on Him, so that He took the full wrath of God and made a way so everyone can be forgiven and everyone can have wrath removed. And in fact, on top of that, He gives them actual hearts to love God. And the whole thing happened because God has a heart to love us. This is the message that we're given. This is what we want to put on display. In the midst of the world that sees some wickedness and wants to rearrange the chairs to fix it, we come into the situation with the ultimate cure. With the ultimate cure that a man can be reconciled to God and it makes him actually righteous. So, beloved, I've painted this parable. Imperfect. If you want to come and tell me some ways it's imperfect after the service that I didn't think of, be happy to hear them. But I'd also love you to think about where there might be an element of truth to it, where we don't just see these things politically, but actually in the context of a relationship that people are in that affects them emotionally and affects them for years. And in the midst of that, yeah, we've got our place in that as black and brown and white Christians for sure, But we also have a place apart from that as the church, as a people set apart. And what we're called to do in the midst of all that is to seek the living God for His help, for Him to change rulers and for Him to change people. And on top of that, for Him to create a context where we can live out lives that make people ask questions, that make people interested, that make people want to know more about what it is we're up to. I'm going to read you a little story and then I'm going to be done. What happens when you actually have a life that makes people ask about Jesus? What actually happens when you got this context where there's a little bit of peace and you can live a life that makes people ask about Jesus? I'll tell you a story about the famous agnostic Thomas Huxley. This is from R. Kent Hughes. Hughes writes, "As far as we know, Thomas Huxley, the famous agnostic, never put his faith in Christ, but he did experience some degree of conviction. Toward the end of his life, Huxley was a guest at a retreat in a country home. Sunday came, and most of the guests went to church. Naturally, Huxley did not. Alone, he approached a man known to have a simple and radiant Christian faith, just living out a quiet, peaceful, godly life. Huxley goes up to him. Huxley said, 'Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply that your Christian, you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you're a Christian.' But," said the man, "you could demolish my arguments in an instant. I'm not clever enough to argue with you." Huxley, the great famous agnostic, gently replied, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." The man stayed and did as Huxley requested. When he finished, there were tears in the old agnostic's eyes. It's amazing what God can do with a simple Christian life, lived in a time of peace, with the aim of winning people to the mediator so they can be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We beg you, we plead with you to help us, to lead us, to guide us. We pray we'd be a people of prayer. We'd be a people who beat the doors of heaven. And we pray we'd be a people who see you act. And we pray that you would do this so that more and more people will be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.